And we're going to have a reading from the Bible. In a moment, Marjorie's going to come and read. It's Mark chapter 1, and we're starting a new series in the Gospel of Mark. So today's the first one. And as we come, by the way, sorry, Mark's Gospel in the Church Bibles is page 1002, if you have a Church Bible. And as we come to a new Gospel series, we may find ourselves, some of us, in very familiar territory. But it's well worth asking, why four Gospels? There's four of them. They seem very, very similar. What's the difference? What's unique to each one? Why do we have four Gospels? Well, while the Gospels all circulate, or four of them, they circulate around Jesus' identity, who he is, around his mission, what he's come to do, and his call, how we ought to respond, it does help us, and it will help us as we go through Mark's Gospel, to think what perhaps is his particular emphasis. What is he pointing us to in particular? I heard one person say that the having four Gospels is like having different camera angles in a sports match on TV. So you know on TV when you get a goal, where you see that goal, don't you, on the TV? And then, these days, you get lots of different camera angles, don't you, of that same goal. And what does that do? Well, that helps highlight the qualities within that goal, doesn't it? It shows a different angle on it, so there's a different emphasis. You can appreciate different things. And so in a similar way, the four Gospels give different angles, if you like, on Jesus. And they give a wonderful, full picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Matthew, we're not looking at Matthew, but he primarily writes for Jewish readers to say, look, Jesus really is the Messiah, the King, the fulfillment of God's promise. That's why Matthew's Gospel is rammed with Old Testament references. Luke's emphasis seems to be Jesus as Savior for the whole world, because he includes so much on Gentiles and people who are marginalized. And a central verse in Luke's Gospel is just after the encounter with Zacchaeus, where Jesus says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. John's Gospel is a little bit different. Those of you who know the Gospels, it's full of eyewitness testimony. And a key verse in John's Gospel is chapter 20, 31. These things are written that you may believe and have life in his name. What about Mark's Gospel? Well, it's neat. It's the smallest of the Gospels. It's fast-paced. And it seems to hone more in on Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the suffering servant, which if Mark's audience was primarily Christians in Rome suffering persecution, then that makes perfect sense. And a key verse in Mark's Gospel is chapter 10, verse 45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Anyway, I'll say a bit more to come in the sermon. Mainly, let me encourage you as we go through Mark's Gospel for the next 10 weeks. We're not going to do the whole thing in 10 weeks, but let me encourage you to read it at home as an addition to drawing near to the Lord in your own quiet times. Let me encourage you, read Mark's Gospel. If you can read it more than once in the next few weeks, that'd be great. If you can read it every week in the next few weeks, that'd be great. Let's let it sink in, infuse into our hearts. Well, let's hear God's word now. Thank you very much. Marjorie's going to come and read the first 15 verses to us.
John the Baptist prepares the way. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. the baptism and testing of Jesus. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Jesus announces the good news. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news."
Well, if you wish to, please have Mark's Gospel open on chapter 1, page 1002 in the Church Bibles. Throughout our lives, we cross paths with many different people, don't we? Most people, lots of people, we just see in passing and they have no real effect on us. But at times we cross paths with people in such a way that we have to make some adjustments in our lives. So maybe it's a new boss at work. Maybe it's a new political leader coming in. Maybe it's a work colleague. Then there's people who appear on the scene and their appearing or their coming into our lives has a big impact in our lives. A very big impact. A future spouse. A new baby in the family. It's a boy or it's a girl, the announcement comes and the parents ready themselves. It's big adjustments needed, isn't it? Well, Mark wants us to see that someone who's come, someone has come, and he ought to make a big impact in our lives. He ought to have a significant life-changing effect on us that makes an eternal difference. Here is a man, Mark says, ought to turn our world upside down. Actually, right way up, isn't it? So Mark is telling us in verse 1 that a person has arrived of such significance that it's a new beginning. In Genesis chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." Well, verse 1, it's the beginning of the gospel. This is a new beginning. Because it's the beginning of the good news of Jesus. Someone so important that his arrival is no less momentous than the creation of the world. Now, gospel means good news, doesn't it? Gospel was a word used in ancient times, in empires, to proclaim something great, some significant happening of some sort in the realm, such as a son being born to the emperor. Send out the gospel, send out the good news. Or when a military victory was won, or a new king took power, runners would take the gospel. "We won, good news. Now so-and-so sits on the throne," or whatever it was. I guess if you didn't want that king in power, then it wasn't such good news. But Mark is proclaiming the good news of the arrival of Jesus. Jesus, meaning God saves, Yeshua. Very common name in the day, but Christ wasn't. Of course, that's not his surname. Jesus wasn't the son of Mr. and Mrs. Christ. It's a title, isn't it? From the Hebrew, meaning Messiah. God's anointed king, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the Old Testament, Son of God was linked to God's promised king to come. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, God says to David of his future son, "I will establish the throne of my kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son." And here Mark, by using Christ and the Son of God together in verse 1, Mark is kind of saying the same thing twice. You could almost paraphrase verse 1. Good news, a new beginning is upon us, because here is Jesus the King, the Son of God, the King. And this is Mark's big confession right at the beginning of his gospel, isn't it? It's the first of three big confessions regarding Jesus' identity. So halfway through the gospel, we'll see that Peter, can hardly see it there, says Peter confesses Christ, confession of Christ. He says that in chapter 8. He says, "You are the Christ." That's a turning point in Mark's gospel. It's a huge hinge. And then we have the centurion's confession at the cross. And he says, "Truly, this was the Son of God," doesn't he? So Peter says, "You're the Christ." The centurion at the end of the gospel says, "This is the Son of God." Well, here's Mark at the beginning, flagging up both, isn't he? He's flagging up both titles at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's thought Mark was John Mark, who we first properly meet in the book of Acts. Very likely he's the chap we sort of meet in chapter 14. There's a mention, just a kind of almost throwaway verse at the end of that chapter, of a young chap who runs off naked at the scene of Jesus' arrest. And that's thought that's Mark. You can look it up later if you like. Mark lived in Jerusalem, became a ministry assistant to Paul on Paul's first journey, but he gave up and went home. That is, Mark did. Paul wasn't very impressed by this. And later, Mark is actually at the centre of a bit of a ding-dong between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15. Mark comes good in the end. We see in 2 Timothy 4 that Paul says, "Bring Mark, because he's useful." And Peter also speaks affectionately of Mark as well in 1 Peter 5. And he thought of Mark as a close friend. And it's very likely that Mark's gospel is based closely on what Peter told him. Mark's gospel is known for its speed. He uses the word immediately 41 times in the first few chapters. Kind of rushes through events, racing through months kind of in one sentence. But as in the other gospels, he begins to kind of slow down, to take in weeks, days, hours, moments, and then finally and firmly he applies the brakes to bring us to a stop by a hill outside Jerusalem. So like all the Gospels, Mark is wonderfully structured, which of course makes perfect sense. The Holy Spirit inspired his word, didn't he? And one thing we will see quite a lot in Mark's Gospel is sandwiches, that is, sandwich structures, where the author has kind of these kind of two bookends that are the same as each other, and there's this kind of filling in the middle, all of which relates to each other. And the purpose usually being to make one point, and it's usually bang in the middle somewhere. And there's a number of sandwiches we'll see in Mark, which is great news. So we won't go hungry, but we will go hungry today unless I crack on, won't we? So here we are. Let's get stuck in at the beginning of the good news. In our section today, there's kind of four mini sections leading us to see three things: who Jesus is, why he's come, and what we ought to do about it. And Mark begins with the who, by pointing us to John the Baptist and the Old Testament promises that Christ, the Son of God, would firstly be announced. Press it a bit harder. Now, one day when we used to live in Surrey, I was out in the car, I was approaching the junction, traffic lights, and suddenly these police motorbikes came across the junction and blocked the whole thing up. You weren't with me there. And it stopped the traffic completely. I thought, what's going on? Have I not paid my tax or something? You know. But then about 10 seconds later, this entourage of blacked out windows, very expensive large cars, whizzed through the junction, and off went the motorbikes after them and overtaking them and so on. Awesome. The cars had the works, it seems. And I twigged, of course, these motorbike guys, these police in front, they were outriders, weren't they? They were going ahead, I think, could well have been the Queen. Someone obviously very important in the country on her way south, maybe a horse race meeting or something, a cup of tea by the seaside. Anyway, I don't know what it was. But the point being, the outriders tell us something, don't they, of who was coming. Some people follow the Queen with cameras, don't they? But actually, if you were to do that, it would be odd to go around taking pictures of the outriders, wouldn't it? No, you wait for the Queen to step out of the car. That's what you want to take a snap of, don't you? But, look, Mark spends 6 verses telling us about John, telling us about the outrider, telling us, convincing us, that this is John the Baptist, this is the outrider mentioned in the Old Testament, the one who will go before Jesus, the one who will get our hearts beating. Because if we realize who this is, then we realize who's to come, who is expected on the scene. See, Mark's description of John matches the Old Testament's description of a chap to come in Isaiah chapter 40. I'd rather we didn't turn to it. Sorry, my fault, too long children's talk. But in Isaiah chapter 40, do turn if you want, but I'm going to keep going. In verse 2 and 3 of Isaiah 40, he says, "There will come a messenger, a voice calling, one whose role is to speak." And Mark says, look, doesn't he? Verse 4, John's baptizing, but he's also proclaiming. He is preaching a baptism, isn't he? Verse 3 of the Isaiah 40 chapter, he says, Isaiah says he will be in the wilderness. And Mark says, look at the outrider here. Look, verse 4, he's in the wilderness. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, he says, the forerunner will come to prepare a way for someone else. And Mark says, listen, verse 7, John is pointing us to someone mightier than himself. And then Mark says, look, in verse 6, look what he's wearing. He's got camel's hair as clothes. He's got a leather belt. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And Isaiah said, oh, I didn't say that, did he, actually? The last bit's only a bit trickier because we don't know perhaps the Bible as well as we know superhero films. For example, if you see a man, if you see a man with a red cloak, a big yellow S on his chest, underpants on the outside of his trousers, well, we've got no difficulty recognising who that is. Superman, do we? In a similar way, to a first century Jew who knew their Old Testament, a man dressed in camel's hair with a leather belt get-up thing would have been instantly recognisable. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. And his clothes associate him with Elijah. Elijah talked about in Malachi 4, I will send Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. In 2 Kings chapter 1, describing Elijah, what kind of man is he? Verse 8, he's wearing a garment of hair and a belt of a leather. It is Elijah. John may seem a very odd chap to us, but not to them. Not to them in those days. Because here's one like Elijah to prepare the way for the Lord. And Mark is telling us that Jesus is the Christ because John the Baptist is the outrider the Old Testament talks about. And the people get it, don't they? Look at verse 5. I mean, incredibly, all Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to John. That is huge. And they were repenting, confessing their sins, seeking forgiveness. And John is the outrider because he doesn't say, oh, look, all these people now, my chance to shine. No, instead he says, verse 7, the one coming, I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. And he says, my ministry does not compare either. I baptize with water. It's kind of not much more than just making you wet. But Jesus is coming, and he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to actually bring a radical, lasting change inside people's hearts. So Mark points us to the one who comes before the one. And John points us away from himself to Jesus, who brings this baptism of the Holy Spirit, forgiveness of sins. The Christ, the Son of God, has come. See, firstly, the outrider. And secondly, listen to who affirms him. Verses 9 to 11, I won't read them, but that's where we are at the moment. Actually, if we look at verse 4 and then verse 9, hopefully at the beginning of the paragraphs, they're very similar, those two verses. We see John baptizing in both of those verses. But if we kind of play a spot the difference, what's missing? In verse 4, John appears. In verse 9, Jesus comes. Jesus appears. Verse 4 is for the forgiveness of sins. What's missing in verse 9? Well, that phrase is, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins is not in verse 9. Verse 9 could read, at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, was baptized by John in the Jordan for the forgiveness of sins. Actually, it couldn't read that, could it? Because when Jesus was baptized, it wasn't for the forgiveness of sins, was it? Because here we have the Son of God, the sinless Son of God. Here he is. He might be standing on the bank in line with the other sinners about to go into the water to John, but it's not because he needs to repent. Now, Mark wants us to see that Jesus is the sinless Son of God because look what happens when he's baptized. He joins the queue. He's baptized by John, walks up the bank and off like everyone else. Now, that doesn't happen, does it? Far from it. He might appear as anyone else in the crowd, all those people going out to John. But with God, there is no doubt who this is. Because when Jesus comes out of the water, immediately he sees the heavens torn open and the Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and a voice calls from heaven, doesn't it? There's the voice. It's an apocalyptic moment. A bit like the curtain torn at his death. Something supernatural is happening at this moment. There is a revealing of God to show this man is the sinless Son of God. And it's not an everyday occurrence for God to make such an announcement over the heavenly PA system, is it? Because it's not every day that God's Son enters our time, our space. And this is another way of showing us that the arrival of Jesus is huge. But like the transfiguration to come, God is saying, look, that's my Son. That is my Son. And the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus. There's this visible descent, and Jesus is filled up, John's Gospel tells us, to full measure with the Spirit, that he might minister in power and baptize others in the Spirit. So here is Christ, the Son of God, both God and man. A man who may have shivered as he came out of the river having been baptized, but it's the sinless Son of God who the Father smiles down upon, publicly sets his seal on him, doesn't he? The Christ, the Son of God, has come. Look at the announcer and listen to who affirms him at his baptism. And then next, look, he is afflicted. Sorry. The Holy Spirit's first task is what? Well, it's to thrust Jesus out, isn't it? Out into the wilderness. And we're in verses 12 and 13. But here in the wilderness, it's not your typical kind of Bill Oddie wildlife documentary. Because alongside the snakes and the lizards and the cactuses, there's Satan and there's the angels as well. It may be wilderness, but Jesus is not alone, is he? Now, we see in Mark, everywhere Jesus went, this kind of spiritual activity intensifies around him. God walking on the earth, and the demons recognize it. Just all goes on around him, doesn't it, where he goes. Now, interestingly, the other Gospels give us pretty full accounts of Jesus' temptation at this early stage. They give us kind of the echoes of Moses and Elijah spending 40 days in the desert, and Israel 40 years wandering around, and they help show, don't they, Jesus overcoming Satan's temptation, succeeding in the desert where Israel failed. Here is the new Israel, the new head, if you like. Mark doesn't give us that detail, does he? Instead, it's very brief. One thing Mark does give us is the word wilderness. He gives us it twice, doesn't he? Which perhaps ought to make us take notice, because, for example, we don't normally say in conversation to each other, I went shopping in Ipswich and I was in Ipswich shopping. Unless, of course, we wanted to hear that we were in Ipswich, underlined, bold neon lights. So it seems here maybe that location is the big thing, wilderness. Because like John's clothes, it ought to trigger association. Jesus is in the place of adversity. He's in the testing ground. He's in the proving ground. That's where he is, the place of preparation. It shows us, doesn't it, that God's Son is not here for an easy ride. Jesus goes from the highs of baptism, this amazing moment, and now he's out in a battle in the wilderness to show, yes, he's the Son of God, but he's not here for a picnic. Instead, his ministry is going to be a fight. His life will be marked by suffering. Well, Jesus' credentials are clear, announced, affirmed. We get the idea there's affliction to come that will mark his life. But what does this good news mean for us? Well, this good news calls us to action. And verses 14 to 15 is where we are. Mark is not giving us a nice little intro into his gospel so we feel cozy. He's with John the Baptist, and he wants us to see that no less than God himself has broken in to our history, our world which we're part of, and that requires a response. Now, if I use an example, may not work, but if, for example, you said to me, okay, just pretend, you said, I think we should blow this building up and build, sorry, it's controversial, and build a new, bigger church at a site down the road. If you said that to me, I might think, okay, but I probably didn't, that's just your view, and I could choose to listen or ignore, couldn't I? Yeah? But if you came to me and you said that I have very, very substantial information, there's a bomb hiding in this, hidden in this building somewhere, sorry, this isn't true, by the way, please don't run off, and it's due to go off in 1 minute, okay? Well, if I responded to that statement with the same as before, saying, well, that's your view, okay, and choose to take no action, well, that'd be crazy. And you wouldn't be very happy with me. Because one thing is an idea, blow the church up, start a new one somewhere else. That's just an idea. You pass by me. You know, I can pick and choose if I fancy. The other, there's a bond. That is a claim about the history I'm part of. And that requires action, doesn't it? Mark is not presenting the good news of Jesus as an idea. You fancy it? Do you fancy following Jesus? No, he's stressing from history that God's King, who brings in God's kingdom, has come. He's come into the world you're part of, and it matters. And you've got to do something about it. He's come, verse 4, for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 8, that we might be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is good news because we need both, don't we? We need forgiveness. We need new hearts. We need God's life in us, helping us daily. But how do we get this? Well, by doing what John and Jesus tell us in verse 5, confess our sins. Verse 15, Jesus says, repent and believe in Jesus, who is able to forgive and to give. The gospel is incredibly good news, but only if you know you need forgiveness. Only it will stir your heart if you realize there is a problem. Prepare the way, John says, because a person has arrived who is to completely change your world for the better. Jesus brings in God's kingdom. It is amazing. Verse 14, Jesus arrives in Galilee. Perhaps the first stop was a shower after the wilderness, but whatever. John's been arrested by this point. John's job is done. He's prepared the way. Jesus' ministry now begins. And what does Jesus say? The kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that's quite a thing to say, isn't it? Imagine you go to a social event, you walk through the door, boom, I've arrived, get the party started now. It's a bit arrogant, isn't it? Of course, that's what Jesus does, isn't it? I'm here, the kingdom of God has arrived, and he, of course, can say that. And the kingdom of God is not a physical area where Jesus now reigns on earth. No, to be under his rule now is to submit to his authority, his kingship in our lives now. That is what it means to be in his kingdom. That is what it is to make way for Jesus. What is the way to forgiveness? What is the way to receive the Holy Spirit? What do we have to do? What's the door? How do we get into the kingdom? Well, it's the end of verse 15, and we're back into the children's territory. Repent and believe the good news. We sometimes shrink repent down to saying sorry, don't we? Just say sorry for our sin. It is bigger, it is deeper, much more significant. It is a change of heart. A change of heart, and therefore a change of direction in our lives. It's a turning, isn't it? That's what repentance is. A huge adjustment, a significant life change, is to have our world turned upside down. Actually, the right way up, isn't it? It's to see our sin. It's to see our lives. If we're living them in disobedience to God, with our back to God, but it's to see the problem of that. And it's to see that our disregard of God and His Word, our ignoring of Him, is a serious thing that we need to turn away from and turn to Him. It's to see that all we base our trust and confidence in needs rejecting. That stuff needs rejecting as the source of hope, comfort, and security in our lives. And we need to turn from it and turn to Jesus. Now, if you are not a Christian here this morning, do you see what Jesus coming into this world means? Do you see He calls you to turn from the emptiness of this world? Oh, the stuff in the world seems, well, it is really good, but ultimately it's empty. Ultimately it cannot fulfill. Ultimately it will fade, rust, die, along with everything else other than the kingdom of Christ. Do we see that? Do we hear the call? Turn. Turn from a life of ignoring God, because that is what Jesus calls. See, none of us are automatically in Christ's kingdom. Far from it. Actually, from birth, we're automatically shut out. We are shut out in our sin. Our rejection by nature is in us, of God's rule, our pride, our slander, all the things we do that as a result of us rejecting God, means we have no place in God's kingdom unless we hear this call, repent, and we do it. And we reject our sin. We reject our life following our own agenda. We reject our pride, our self-worship, our self-infatuation, and all the things we do that go along with those things. We reject the trajectory of our lives going away from God, and we turn to Him. To His Word. You're not a Christian. Do you see the call that Jesus gives? And if you are a Christian, having repented, well, that's great, isn't it? That's wonderful news. But we need to keep striving towards God. If we're heading God's way, we need to press on, Paul says, doesn't he? Because the strong possibility of sin is in us, isn't it? And it means, what do? We tend to look back. We tend to look back quite often. Well, if you're heading this way and you look back, what happens? Well, if we do that, we're going to trip over, aren't we? If we're not looking where we're going, we'll stumble and we'll trip. And of course, in our lives, sadly, Christians, we still have things we turn from, but we kind of keep going back. We haven't completely turned from them yet. So, Christian, what is it maybe in your life that you trip over? As you seek to follow God, actually, you're really slow, you're really struggling, because these things over here that are ungodly, unhelpful, you keep turning back to. Maybe it's control. Control is something a lot of us like. Well, no, Jesus is King. Turn to Him. Reject control. And it's wonderfully freeing, isn't it? I don't have to control everyone and everything. Jesus is in control. Maybe it's worry. Well, that's a sin. Jesus tells us not to worry. Do not worry. And we think, well, we all worry though. Well, He says, turn from it. And we keep turning to worry a lot. Why shouldn't we worry? Because as we press on, we trust God. He says, don't worry, but trust me. He doesn't say, don't worry. He says, don't worry, because I'm King. I'm in control. Trust me. Or what is it over here that we turn back to? What other idols are there? Men particularly, lust, sex. That is huge in our culture. That is something we easily turn back to that makes us fall splat on our face. Maybe it's appearance, the approval of others, what other people think of us. Many different things in our own hearts. We know what they are. Those things that, having turned from them, no, they're not ultimate, they're not important. I've repented of them. I'm looking to you, Jesus. I'm heading this way. My back is over here now. But we keep turning sometimes. That's why we need to keep turning every morning. Last week, draw near. Let's get our thinking clear. These things aren't that important. In fact, a lot of them are really dangerous for us. They'll drag us down into sin. Jesus says, take action. What do we need to do? What do you need to think differently about? What is it you need to stop turning back to? What is it that kills your affection? As you press on to, you've repented, press on for Jesus, what is it that kind of kills your affection for him? Sin doesn't make sense in a Christian, does it? Think about it. We're here, our back's to God initially, then we repent, our back is now to that stuff. We're facing God, we're going this way. Well, sin turns back to this stuff, and our back is now to God. But we're his children. It makes no sense, does it? We've turned from those things, we've turned to God. It makes no sense to turn our back to God. In fact, it can be disastrous. Repent, turn, is the call of the kingdom. And it's, of course, not just turn from, it's turn to. Repent is to turn away. Believe, Jesus is the one we turn to. The two are together, aren't they? Repentance and faith go together. It's one movement. Repentance, turn to faith. There's nothing in the void. Jesus is the thing we turn, the person we turn to. Well, to believe is to trust, it's to rely on Jesus. It's not just words, it's action, isn't it? Now, Mark points us to Jesus' credentials. He says he's come to forgive, to take away our sin. He's come to give the Holy Spirit. The question this morning, do we believe that? Do we trust Jesus? Is it simply head knowledge for us? Yeah, I know about Jesus. I know he is. Or is our life marked by trust? Do we believe what he says? Well, that will be seen in what we do, won't it? Jesus is king of the kingdom. Right at the beginning of the gospel, Mark says, look, here is the Son of God, the Christ. Here is the door to God's kingdom. And it's through him, and it's through repentance and faith.